The scripture reading is from two portions of Acts. So if you would turn to Acts chapter 4 for the first portion. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 to 37. And then we'll move after that to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 to 37. And I will read the even verses and ask that the congregation shall read the odd-numbered verses. Verse 34, Acts 4. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought them to the and brought the proceeds of what was sold. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles'. And then Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. I'll read the odd verses, you shall respond with the even verses. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. May the Lord strengthen us with his word. So last week we began our new sermon series on church leadership, specifically focusing on elders and deacons. But we started with the foundation of any church leadership, and that was the foundation that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, that Jesus Christ is the final and ultimate authority over all the church, the whole church, and over of us all. Having set that foundation, we now begin to explore the biblical teaching on the positions in the church of leadership called elders and deacons. But to start, we will start with the position of what in English we call deacon, or if you want the feminine form or noun, deaconess. Though I have observed that often, in just practical usage, often the word deacon is used as a general neutral term to refer to both males and females in the role of deacon. However, I anticipate making hundreds of oral references to this role. Sometimes I may also use the word deacon as gender neutral, referring to both sexes. However, the office or the position of assistance or the position of service that a deacon or deaconess holds or is elected to is called the diaconate. You see that word on the screen. It's not a word that really was in my vocabulary, but it's a helpful word because I don't want to keep saying the office of deacon and deaconess hundreds of times when I can just say diaconate. So the diaconate then, as a term, is just simply referring to the position or to the office that a deacon or a deaconess holds, which is a position of service or assistance. And we're going to begin with the role of deacons and deaconesses because that is what we are familiar with. Like many other Baptist churches, we don't have a board of elders. So I thought it's better to begin with something you know, at least we think we know and are familiar with, than to begin with elders, which you are probably not familiar with at all. So the office of the diaconate is clearly mentioned as an official position in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. It's also clearly mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and he greets the people there, and he greets the people in the offices of overseer or elder, depending on your translation. Overseer and elder are the same thing, same position, and also to the deacons. The question comes up, though, where did the diaconate originate? Where did this office begin? Where did it start? Who were the first deacons? And sometimes the answer that has been said is that it is founded or it is established in Acts chapter 6 in the passage that we just read together. And some will say that the very first deacons in the New Testament church are these seven men that were chosen to feed and distribute food to the widows. However, to say that the official office of the diaconate, as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, has its establishment in Acts chapter 6, and that those seven men are the first seven deacons in the church, is to overstate the case. It is to conclude more than the text actually says or allows. First of all, the term deacon, which translates the word diakonos, is not even used in Acts 6. They're not called that. That term is not even there. Second, the seven who are appointed to look after the food distribution are not being appointed to an office. They're simply appointed to a task, a specific task. And third, though in chapter 6, verse 1, there is a related noun, diakonia, translated in your versions that you'll have as distribution or service. So there's this service of food or this distribution of food, which translates a noun that is similar to the word deacon in Greek, does not mean we can simply say, oh, these two words are similar, so therefore they must be referring to deacons, because that same word in verse 4 is used of the apostles' service or ministry in the preaching or teaching of the word. And we know that the apostles are not deacons as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 to 13. They do not have that position. So Acts 6 does not give us the origins or the establishment of the diaconate. These seven men were not the first seven deacons in the church. But that does not mean that Acts 6 doesn't have something to teach us about the diaconate. In fact, Acts 6, this way the apostles handled this crisis, actually sets a very important pattern, or a precedent, you may say, that informs later or shapes the diaconate and its relation to the eldership. So what occurs in this chapter, in this event, actually shapes later how the two offices or roles in the church of elders and deacons and deaconesses actually relate. So it's important for us to understand and look at this text. So let's take a look at it. Acts chapter 6. It says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So it says, "Now in these days, which days is it talking about? Well, these are the very, very early days of the Jerusalem church. Jesus has risen from the dead, he's returned to heaven, Pentecost has occurred, the Spirit has come. And it's just within the first 1 to 5 years after Pentecost that this event has occurred. When you read all of Acts chapter 1 through to Acts chapter 5, you see that the Christians in Jerusalem are still very closely connected to Judaism. They're still going to the temple courts. They're still teaching in the temple courts. They're still primarily evangelizing only Jews. Yes, the Jewish Sanhedrin, or Jewish leaders in Acts 4 and 5, have arrested and beaten and warned the apostles a few times. But this decisive break between the Jews who receive Jesus as the Messiah and the rest of the Jews who do not has not happened. That decisive cleaving and breaking where the rest of the Jews and Judaism then start to wholeheartedly reject any and all Jews that promote Jesus as the Messiah has not yet occurred. They haven't kicked them out. They haven't thrown them off yet. That will occur in a couple more chapters. In chapter 8, that will begin. So the crisis over the food distribution is dated very early, sometime between probably AD 30 and 35. The other important thing to note about these days is it says there the number of disciples are increasing due to a powerful witness of the apostles. So again, the apostles are testifying in various ways, very powerfully, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that the world has been waiting for, that the Jews have been waiting for. This is seen in Acts 2:41, Acts 4:4, Acts 5:12-14, and thousands come to faith, as seen in those passages. Even after they've been arrested a second time, the apostles still go out after that, even after they've been beaten, they've been told not to speak in the name of Jesus. What do? The end of chapter 5, verse 42, it says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." And so this daily preaching, this daily teaching of Jesus all throughout Jerusalem fills Jerusalem with the word of Christ, and many keep responding. And so then, because of this phenomenal growth, a crisis arises. In verse 1, it states the crisis. The Hellenists are complaining against the Hebrews that as the food's distributed, our widows, the Hellenist widows, are not getting their share. They're getting overlooked. They're getting neglected. Who are the Hellenists? What is a Hellenist? Well, when you hear the word Hellenist or you hear the word Hellenism, just simply think ancient Greek. Think of Alexander the Great, when he, ruling between 336 BC to 323 BC, conquered all of Egypt, conquered the Middle East, conquered the Persian Empire all the way over to India. What he did as a conqueror was he took the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek philosophy, the Greek ethical way of thinking, and he blended it together in a certain way, so that a lot of the lands he conquered adapted the Greek way of thinking and the Greek outlook on life and the Greek language and the Greek culture. And they adapted that. And even the Romans later had adapted a lot of Greek culture and thinking and philosophy. And so in Acts chapter 2, verse 5, it notes that there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then where are they from? Chapter 2, verse 9 to 11 lists a whole bunch of Roman provinces and places that these devout Jews were from, where they had grown up, where they had been raised before they came to Jerusalem. And so these are Jews who were not born in Jerusalem, not born in Palestine or the Roman province of Judea. They're born elsewhere. And they grew up speaking Greek. They grew up embracing some of the aspects of the Greek culture and philosophy. And later in their lives, they moved to Jerusalem. And some of them even had their own synagogues, as chapter 6, verse 9 speaks or references. And these Jews were called Hellenists, meaning they were Jews who had adapted a lot of Greek ways of thinking and language and culture. They were not like the Jews who grew up in Palestine or grew up in Jerusalem or the Roman province of Judea. The Jews who grew up there were very much strictly, in terms of their thinking, Hebrew and Jewish in their culture. They would resist the Hellenist culture or the Greek culture. They would speak Hebrew or Aramaic. And so they were different from the Hellenistic Jews. But here's the interesting thing, is that as the apostles preached in Jerusalem, both Jews who were from a Hellenistic background, a Greek-speaking background, and Jews from the Palestinian or the Hebrew background were hearing the message that Jesus is the Christ. And people from both Jewish cultures, both Jewish backgrounds of the Greek and the Judean countryside and province of Judea were hearing and responding and receiving Jesus as the Christ. So together, those who are responding, the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews, are making up the early church. So the early church is still and was very fully Jewish at this point, except for the odd convert from a non-Jewish background. But the early Jerusalem church had two language groupings, two cultural groupings, the Hellenists and the Palestinian Hebrew. And because of that and the expansive growth, perhaps also the language barriers, some of the Greek widows are getting overlooked. They're not getting their fair share or their needs met. Now, it's uncertain whether it was deliberate discrimination, some argue or make that point, but perhaps not. But even if it was not deliberate discrimination, which I don't think it was, if the Hellenists perceive it to be discrimination, that, oh, you know, it's just you Hebraic Jews, you Palestinian Jews, you're favoring your own and overlooking our own. Even if they begin to think that way when it's not, you can see the major crisis that is going to erupt here along culture and language lines that's going to divide the church in Jerusalem. And so it's a very important issue that they get this crisis settled. Or else the New Testament Jerusalem church is going to end up splitting along the lines of language and culture. So the solution that the apostles propose in verse 3 and that the people accept in verse 5 and 6 is that the disciples are to choose 7 men who have certain qualifications, and then they are going to be appointed to the duty of distributing food fairly. Now, there's a couple of observations we need to make from this solution, but I'm only going to give one of them today. We'll look at just one of the observations, and we'll look at the next one next week. And these observations are what actually helps us understand how this response of the apostles and the early church shaped the diaconate and the elders later on. So what is the observation? So as you see in the screen, the apostles chose to focus on their main apostolic tasks, the teaching of the word of Christ and prayer, and delegated other tasks, in this case, food distribution. So this is something to observe about the solution. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 45, and Acts 4, 32-37, parts of what we just read also in the scripture reading, reports that in the beginning days of the early church at Jerusalem, there would be people who would sell their belongings, they would sell their homes, sell their land, and they would give that money or proceeds from those sales to the church, and then it would be distributed to those who had need, to those who had a legitimate need. Now, the need for financial assistance in those early days was because of 3 things. First of all, persecution. So even though Judaism, even then, had not yet officially turned against what they called the followers of the way, those who followed Jesus, that comes in a couple chapters. But even though we have seen, you would see in chapters 4 and 5, persecution has already begun against the apostles, the leadership of the movement. And even in the Gospels, if you remember, there was a man that Jesus healed. And this man, when he was called before the leaders, stuck up for Jesus. He said, "This is what Jesus did for me. I'm not denying him." And they threw him out of the synagogue. So there was still persecution, even in those early days, where some new Jewish believers would get thrown out of their homes. They would be denied participation in the trade guilds, so they could not work or they couldn't get supplies. And so they would need some temporary financial aid and help from the Christian community. Another need that was for financial assistance was a group who would be temporary transients or traveling Jews who had come to Jerusalem to worship. They hear the message that Jesus is the Christ. They respond. And then they need some food and lodging as they would stay and be instructed in who Jesus was more fully. And they would need to have temporary food and lodging. And then a third group were just the poor Jews from the lower social classes, such as the widows in this text in Acts 6. They need financial aid. So the proceeds of these sales, according to Acts 4, 34 to 37, was that they were brought to the apostles' feet, or they were brought to the apostles who had some initial role in the distribution of this financial aid. Now, probably the apostles were more of a collection point, and then they probably gave it to others, likely Hebraic Jews, since the complaint is against Hebraic Jews. Whatever the exact procedure, whatever how they did it, we're not told exactly. Because of the phenomenal growth, this task of overseeing the food distribution and these offerings was too much for the apostles to do, along with their other apostolic duties. And it was leading to an overlooking and neglecting of the Greek widows in their food distribution. So as the complaint arises, the apostles state in verse 2 and verse 4, it's not right for us to give up our primary tasks. We can no longer look after the food distribution to widows. It's not right for us to neglect our prayer and our teaching of the Word of God to look after distributing food or looking after tables, as it says. Why would the apostles determine that this is what is right for them? That they should no longer try to be involved or look after this food distribution and these collections of offerings for such a thing? Why would they want to restrict themselves to prayer and to teaching of the Scripture? Well, this is where what we have to remember, the role of the apostle and the position of what an apostle was and what they did. Remember that an apostle was chosen personally by Jesus to be with him throughout his ministry so they may observe his person, observe his teachings, and learn his teachings, observe his miracles, observe his death and his resurrection, so that they were eyewitnesses of all that Jesus said and did. And being eyewitnesses as apostles, they were appointed to a unique role, an unrepeatable role, to be the authoritative eyewitnesses and interpreters of the person of Jesus, his life, ministry, death, and resurrection. So what does it mean that the apostles were the interpreters of Jesus' life and resurrection and his death and his person? What's it mean? Well, after Jesus died, or after Jesus went back to heaven, and after the word spread about Jesus, you're going to get conflicts where people will say, "I thought Jesus said this, or Jesus said that, or Jesus did that, or what did it mean when Jesus did this?" It was the apostles who were the eyewitness and said, "Look, no, you got it wrong. Jesus did not do this, or this is what it meant when Jesus did this, or this is what Jesus actually did. You heard something that was not right. Let us correct you." You see, they're the final authoritative interpreters of who Jesus is. And not only that, they would also be the few through whom more revelation from Jesus would come after Jesus returned to heaven. If you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said, I have much more to tell you guys, but you can't bear it now. But you will receive more through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide you and tell you more. So there'll be, these apostles are going to receive more of revelation from Jesus. So they have this role of being the authoritative eyewitnesses who interpret who Jesus is and receive further revelation from Christ. Therefore, they are foundational for getting the church established and collecting, consolidating, and establishing the final authoritative truth about who Jesus is and what he's done and what does all that means. And of course, all that deposit or that data about Jesus and who he is that is gathered and consolidated under the apostles eventually becomes our New Testament. So recognizing their unique and their foundational apostolic role, they said, well, since this is a non-repeatable role and it's unique to us, we must focus on it. We cannot neglect this role of preaching and determining Jesus as the Christ and prayer. So we cannot give up these roles to look after tables, to look after the food distribution. Now here's the question, after all that, how then does that observation of the apostles saying we're going to focus on our role and we're going to give it off to some reliable men, qualified men, how does that affect the diaconate and the eldership later on? It does in this way. Since the apostles' position and role was foundational and unrepeatable, and once the last of the official apostles, once the last of the apostles die, there will be no more apostles. And since the apostles determined and set the authoritative foundation, foundational teaching for the church, then that meant all the churches have to obey that teaching. All the churches need to get that deposit of the faith, as Paul calls it elsewhere in the New Testament, that deposit of the faith, that teaching of the faith about Jesus that is given once for all the saints, for all the church. They have to get it and keep passing it on every generation and keep proclaiming it throughout the world. And as the early church developed, it is those who are put in the position of elders who are the primary, are given the primary task of governing the church and teaching that deposit of truth about Jesus Christ that the apostles established. So 1 Timothy 3, 8-13, it lists the qualifications of deacons, some which are the same qualifications required of elders. But it's interesting to note that while a person who seeks to be a deacon and deaconess, as a candidate, they must hold to sound doctrine of the gospel. But unlike the elders, deacons and deaconesses are not required to be able to teach the doctrine. They have to hold to it, but they're not required to teach it, which means the teaching of the scripture is not an official role for a deacon or deaconess, but it is for the elders. So this observation that the apostles focus on their task of teaching the word of God and doctrine and appoint others to serve in Acts 6 sets a pattern or a model for the elders and deacons. For the elders and deacons have apostolic pattern or precedent to focus on their task of governing, on their task of teaching the word. And to appoint with the church officially recognized assistants, your deacon and deaconesses, to fulfill other tasks that need to be done as the church grows. And these assistants are appointed to a variety of tasks other than governing and teaching, which is related and basically the elder's role. So at some unknown point, we don't know, but as the New Testament church grew, as the elders were established in every church, as the churches were planted throughout the Mediterranean. They planted churches, they established elders, and then as those churches grew and more needs arose, more than the elders could do, the elders say, okay, we got to focus on governing, we got to focus on teaching of the word. So then at some point they officially brought into the church this official position of the diaconate, where there are a number of assistants who could be chosen by the churches to meet whatever other types of needs needed to be met. Now we'll explore a little later the specific task and roles of elders and deacons later. But this is how I think and I understand Acts 6 doesn't give the origin of the diaconate, but it definitely informs, I think, how the elders and deacons relate later because of the pattern that was established as the apostles solved this crisis. So I end with a lesson in church leadership. So the observation was this, that the apostles recognize they need to remain focused on their apostolic task, and so they proposed to the church the task of food distribution be given to reliable others and qualified persons chosen by the church and approved by the apostles. So a lesson that comes out of that observation is, as you see, there's no one leader nor any one group or board or committee that can do all the work of the church. I want you to think carefully. In our observation, observe who made this suggestion to the church or proposed this solution. It was the apostles. The apostles. Now, who are the apostles? The apostles, if you read Acts 1 through 5, these are these amazing guys who could do miracles. They did wonderful, amazing miracles. Perform many signs and wonders, yet together, collectively, these apostles could not do the miracle of doing all the work of the church. They can't do it. It's impossible. And they recognize that themselves. We cannot do all the work of the church. Nor can any one leader or any one group of leaders. Leaders or leadership groups in the church must realize they are incapable of doing all things and must delegate the meeting of many needs and tasks to reliable, qualified others. If they will not, if an individual leader or a board will not delegate, they will end up doing many things and do them poorly. And in the process, exhaust themselves into the ground, run themselves into the ground. If we won't delegate, if the leaders will not delegate, then the ministries will not grow beyond them, because then they are already limiting the ministry to what they themselves physically they can do. So they must delegate if the ministry of God is to be done and to grow. Leadership in ministry in the church is a plurality. Groups of leaders, starting with elders, who then, along with the church, appoint other teams or committees, each responsible, focusing on select tasks. Now, some church leadership positions, like my own, do involve a general oversight over the entire church or over all the different types of ministries and direction of the church. But there are at times in the church, there are pastors or there's individual leaders in the church. They seek to have more than that. They want to have their fingers in everything. They want to have their fingers in all the ministries of the church. They want to control it all. They want to micromanage everything and approve all things and be present in all the executions of all the ministries. For myself or any leader to do that, that's unhealthy. That's not right. That's an unhealthy sign in a leader and may indicate that there are problems relating to control or power, or there's problems relating to our identity. We have to be constantly in control, doing everything, or we have to be continually achieving in order to feel secure or worthy or significant. No, no. We don't want to base our worth or our significance on what we do. It's our significance and worth comes from who Jesus says we are and who he's making us. And that's a great trap for many leaders. Yet, it's not the leaders who sometimes go off the rails, who try to control everything and be all things to all people. Sometimes it's you, the congregation, who put upon, destructively thrust on the pastors, the elders, and other church leaders, wrong expectations and demands because you have wrong beliefs about the church leadership. Sometimes the faulty reasoning is this: we pay you, so you're supposed to do all things. Or we elected you to the office of deacon or deaconess, and you should be involved in everything, and you should do everything of the church. No, it's not right scriptural thinking. That is faulty thinking. The leaders of the church do not have to be involved in everything, do everything, and be involved in the execution of everything. If we do, we will limit the church. We must delegate to reliable others. I like to close with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 1. It's on the screen. This is what it says. And he gave, he, Jesus, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Jesus is giving gifts to the church, to you. They're gifts called leaders. And there's listed a number of different leaders in those verses. Now, did Jesus give pastors and teachers and evangelists and whatnot and prophets to the church to do all the work of the church? That's not what these verses are saying. As I told you, it's unscriptural to think that the pastors or the leaders or the boards are to do all the work of the church. These verses are telling us that leadership is given to the church to train you and equip you to do the work. Read it there. It says, equip the saints for the work of ministry. That's what leaders are supposed to do in the church. Equip you to do the work. So this whole idea where the leaders do it all is false. The apostles couldn't do it all. They knew their role and their tasks, and they focused on it. And then as the church grew and developed in the New Testament period, they did bring in, after the apostles died, there was the issue of the group of elders and deacons and deaconesses. And then they distributed the work, because the whole church is called to work for God. We're all to fulfill the purposes of worship and disciple-making and evangelism and fellowship, not just a few. So we'll stop here, and next week we'll pick up with another observation from Acts 6 that shows how the diaconate arose later, or how it was shaped later on.
We invite you to stand, and we invite you to make this song your personal response to what you've heard today.
Humbled for a season. might and power. Watch for this Lord Jesus shall return again with his Father's glory o'er the earth to reign. For the day
salvation of the world gives gifts to his people and ministries to his people for the advancement of his glory. Stir up in each of you those gifts of grace and sustain each of you in your ministry for his blessing. May God Almighty, the Father, Son, and be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen. Amen.